I'm reading from John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 32 to 40. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Sorry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Thank you, Lorraine. All right, friends, just keep your Bibles right there at John chapter 6. We're going to spend most of the morning there. And right at the end, we'll go and visit Peter. So Jesus, in confrontation with the Pharisees, he said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." What event in the Old Testament was he referring to? Please, somebody.
Creation.
No. Go. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." What does "I am"? What event in the history of Israel does the "I am," the statement "I am," refer to?
Moses.
When, correct, Moses at the burning bush. Wow. Okay, here is this burning bush, and Moses comes along, and God says, "I am that I am." And he said, "You tell them, I am sent you." And of course, in Hebrew, that "I am" is basically three characters, and it kind of creates this tetragrammaton name of God, this four-part name of God, and we pronounce it Yahweh, probably very incorrectly, but that's the best we can do. In last week, what was it Jesus said? "I am the light." What was he referring to? Is it the temple when they had the light blazing and those four candelabras and the flames leaping up and giving light to the temple? And that was a reflection of what event in the Old Testament?
The pillar of fire.
They looked and it gave them light. This pillar of fire at the temple lit up the Judean hills all around. The shepherds in the hills could sit miles away and actually see the temple lit up by these. And as they were put out, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Those who come to me never walk in darkness. When we see Jesus say, I am the light of the world, it's also reflective of the candles in the holy place in the tabernacle. And there is a reflection for contemplation of the priests on the light that God brings into your life. Today we'll be looking at Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And right there in the holy place of the temple was the table of showbread. a remembrance of Israel for the way they were fed in the wilderness with manna. And we're going to see these things come together in today's message. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we don't do so, Lord, with any sense of our own comprehension or understanding. We come, Father, completely and utterly reliant on your Holy Spirit to instruct us, to feed us, to guide us. Lord, I pray as we teach these scriptures, we draw principles from these scriptures, that, Father, that you would encourage your people today, Lord. Amen. In my clinical work, and sometimes a patient will come along and they begin to tell you a string of symptoms which they haven't connected in their head, but as you draw that out at skillful history taking is about asking questions and looking for hits. And sometimes as you work through the body systems and ask questions, and they start to say, oh, well, yeah, actually that does happen. And, oh, hey, I have experienced that. And you start to put together a thing and you get to the conclusion. We work on statistics. We work statistically and in terms of probability. And you work your way through and you go, well, the probability is there's enough of a probability here that this is a brain tumour to require an MRI scan. Now, up to this point, patient has never made that connection. And then you have to tell them, I need to arrange for you to have an MRI scan. It's a dreadful statement to make to people, because the majority of people turn white when you tell them that, and they say, what's wrong with me? And the right answer is, well, I don't know. So I'm endeavouring to find out for you, because that's my responsibility as a clinician. I'm very merciful about this. Whenever I have to do this with someone, and I've encouraged the doctors who work for me to do this, whenever I have to do this for someone, I arrange the appointment at the earliest possible time, and I generally go to the radiology centre and sit next to the radiologist as he reports it, so I can discuss it back and forth with him. Because you know what I want to be able to tell someone? I want to be able to tell them the truth. I want to be able to tell them the extent to which we now understand your problem, but mostly I want to bring those people a sense of relief and a sense of comfort in knowing that, hey, I've just spent the last 3 days worrying that this could be something that's going to kill me, and we can determine this is really something functional, and while it's unpleasant, it's not going to kill you. And sometimes you see the relief on people's faces, unbelievable. And I like to be able to do that for people, because it's compassionate. On a trip to England on a lecture tour of England, I spent a couple of days consulting with one of our master's students. And a lady came in and she had a big bag of stuff, an MRI in it. And she actually had what we would call atypical migraine. It was her diagnosis, but she didn't know that. And she'd had this MRI 3 months ago. I said, "So what was the outcome of that? You know, what have you been told?" "Nothing." "So what do you mean you've been told nothing? You've had it 3 months ago." She said, "Oh, I'm still waiting for an appointment with a specialist." You see, that's cruel. That's criminally cruel behaviour. We pulled the thing out and put them all up and went through the various cuts, and I said, "Well, I can tell you there's nothing on those things that you need to worry about. You've got atypical migraine, and we'll take care of it for you." And she just slumped. And she said, "I haven't slept a single night for 3 months. And they don't care." Well, that particular guy didn't care. They're not all like that. Today, the reason I'm telling you that is today, I want to bring you, as I pulled this apart and meditated in this and lived in this passage for the last week or so, God has given me a message to bring to you a tremendous sense of comfort, a great sense of his ownership of you, and a tremendous sense of who he is in your life. When he said, "I am the bread of life," he didn't leave it at that. He expanded on that, because in this passage, friends, there are two questions. There is a question that his audience asks, and then there is a question that he asks. And then wonderfully, graciously provides us with an answer. So let's just get the setting. He's been around the Sea of Galilee, and it was Passover time, so there were Jews arriving in the area from all over the known world, and they'd heard about this prophet, and they followed him into the desert. And believe me, that area of the world down south of Capernaum, that is desert, like you wouldn't believe. Like Gibeah Desert, it's horrible. And they followed him into the desert, and he gets into the desert and he says, all of a sudden they realise, these people don't have any food here. But guys, there's no food here. None. And we haven't got any money. We haven't got enough money to even buy food for such a huge amount of people. The Bible says 5,000 men. We talk about the feeding of the 5,000. It was 5,000 men. However many women and children there, we don't know. Presumably, if there were some, this is a very large number of people. And we're going to look into this later in this series. It's going to be looked into in much greater depth. I just want to sort of skim a stone over the surface to give you a background here. A little boy with some barley cakes and some sardines. And of course, a notable miracle occurs. And they all saw it. And they all witnessed it. They all saw Jesus take these little hard, little nibbly barley cakes that aren't particularly appetizing. And, you know, he takes them and he thanks God for them. And he thanks God for these little sardines. And he starts giving them out, and giving them out, and giving them out. That doesn't make any sense, does it? It's supernatural. It's not a natural phenomenon. You can't divide two sardines or whatever it was amongst 5,000 people and have more left over than you had to begin with. That just doesn't make any sense. There's nothing in that you can get your head around. But with Jesus, anything's possible. Amen? Anything is possible with Christ. And so he stands up and he does this, and we would call it a miracle, wouldn't we? Anybody object to it being called a miracle? You better not, because Jesus called it one. Okay, so we've got this miracle. And then what we find happens is the disciples saw it as well, didn't they? And they saw it firsthand because they had a basket and they're handing out the food here. I said to my dad one time, I would like to have that in my bank account. Every $10 I take out, there's another one there. You just can't, you just keep taking a man and I just, every 10 bucks. How cool would that be? It wouldn't be good at all because you'd become an idiot. And you'd lose your dependence on God because you'd be depending on that ATM. But that's what happened. And they saw it. And they saw the supernatural multiplication of the food. And then the Jesus' time of ministry with these people was over. He took off on his own. And the disciples went down and got in a boat. Now these are big, strong men. And they're used to rowing these big boats on the Sea of Galilee. They went and got into this boat and they headed for Capernaum. Across the lake, see? And a squall came down. Apparently, I've never personally seen one, but from all accounts, these squalls hit very suddenly and very violently and can upset a boat and do all sorts of things. And this storm came down while they were rowing. Jesus wasn't there. It was just them in the boat. And here's the account in John 6. I so want you to see this. In John chapter 6, verse 16, we've fed all the people, we're heading off. And when he was now come, his disciples went down to the sea. They entered into a ship, and they went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So there's three things to grab out of that verse. They're in a ship heading for Capernaum. They're seafaring people. They're fishermen. They know how to handle a boat. It's dark. Not so great. You know, they didn't have GPSs. And Jesus was not come to them. That's the worst part. And away they go. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, a squall. So when they had rowed about 25 to 30 furlongs, they looked up and they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the ship. And the Bible says, and they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Can you imagine being in that situation? It's dark. You're pulling on those oars, man. These are people accustomed to this. They're pulling on those oars and getting nowhere. The storm's roaring all around them. And they look up and they can't believe their eyes. Because here's Jesus walking on the water. Hi, guys. Storm's not affecting him. He's the author of the storm. It obeys him. I went fishing with a bloke one day. I don't like to fish anymore. It's messy. But I went fishing with a bloke in a boat down off St. Leonard's, and the sea got a little bit choppy as the morning wore on. And it was uncomfortable, to say the least. I mean, I'd just rather be in a cafe somewhere, you know. And I said to him, well, Jesus did it. I reckon I ought to be able to. So I stood up in the front of the boat and I said, peace, be still. And a wave hit the side of the boat and nearly threw me out the other side. I said, guess I've got a little ways to go here with my faith. I'll never do that again. But they looked up, man, and they saw Jesus walking towards them on the water. And the Bible says they were afraid. And they were probably afraid by what they were seeing, because they just saw a whole stack of bread and sardines multiplied, you know, exponentially. And within 12 hours, now they're watching this guy walking on top of water in a storm, completely unaffected by it. This is what he said. I'll give you a little bit of technicality here to grasp it. In verse 20 of the Bible here says, "But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid." Well, yeah, I get that. He wanted to bring comfort to these people. These are his disciples. He wanted them to be reassured and he wanted them to be comforted. And he said, "Don't be afraid. It's me." But actually, when we dig into the Greek text, and if you look at, say, the New Living Testament, it brings it out beautifully. As we dig into the Greek text, in point of fact, when Jesus, if we just go back to where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," the Greek words, there's two Greek words for "I am," ego eimai, and they're the words that he used. And everywhere in the Bible where we see him say, "I am the whatever," they are the two Greek words that he used. And in this passage, I went to my Greek New Testament and looked them up, and there they were. Same words. Ego eimai. You know what he said to them, friends? They looked up and they saw him walking through the storm, and he said, and this is the literal translation. I want to make sure I get it exactly right because I wrote it down. This is the literal translation. "I am, comma, not fear you." If you want to translate it literally, Greek doesn't translate naturally into English simply because in English, the adjectives and the verbs come before the noun. In Greek, it's the other way around. So he says, "I am. Be not afraid." And the basis upon which you don't need to be afraid is that I am the great I am. I am the creator of all things. This storm is unable to touch you unless I allow it to. That's comfort, man. That's security. And he came into the boat and they went to the other side. So when you read on the internet and you hear people say, Jesus said, "I am" seven times in John. he said, "I am" a whole bunch of times in John. There's just these seven particular "I ams" that are, well, we won't bother with the technicalities of it, but that's why they say there's seven. But this is an "I am." He says, "I am." You know what, friends? I want to make it really personal to you. When you confront a storm in your own life, and you will, he comes to you and he says, "I am. I am that I am. Don't be afraid. I've committed myself. I have committed myself to you. To such an extent, I have reserved in you a place in heaven." And we'll see that in 1 Peter. And he takes responsibility for his child from the time you come to him in faith. And when he comes to you, he says, "I am. I am that I am." In your life and in mine. You know, we forget that pretty easily. We take our eyes off the "I am" and look at the circumstances and down you go. You will only prevail while your eyes are on the great "I am." Then he says, "Then they willingly received him into the ship." I'll bet they did. "And immediately the ship was at the land where they went. The following day, when the people stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was none other disciples, saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias at that time, and they got into those boats. In verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum, Jesus' home base, came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now, before we even get into it, why do you think they were seeking for Jesus? Huh? Why do you think they were looking for him? They wanted breakfast. That's why they were seeking for him. Amen? He gave them dinner. And, you know, barley loaves and sardines, not so flash, but it's better than nothing. And they figured, they saw him take up those 12 baskets, and they must have figured, you might still have those 12 baskets of fish, you know. We'll go over and have breakfast. They went hunting with him because they wanted another dose of that physical food. It's such a Jewish attitude from days of old. So let's see what happens. Verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. Your mind is not on heaven, your mind is on your belly. Amen? That's what Jesus is saying to him here. And then he says, labour not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. Sealed is such a beautiful, beautiful word. It means, it has the idea of permanency, of no change in the future, as what that word means. He says in verse 26, you only come because you ate the loaves and were filled. You seek barley loaves and fish, he says. And then he says, don't seek barley loaves and fish. He said, seek after food that produces eternal life. Seek after food that produces eternal life. Labour for that food. Then said they unto him, now this is their question. Listen to their question. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That is a very dumb question. What is it that we can do that we might work the works of God? You are nothing more than a pimple on a pig's nose. That's about all you add up to. And you want to do the works of God? Who do you think you are? And yet, today, friends, today, all around the world, we have people who are performing good works in the hope that they're going to make the scales tilt in their favour when they stand in front of God. And I've got news for you, there ain't no scales. Amen? There ain't no scales. You can't make the scales tilt in your favour. Was there one sin? The weight of that sin was so profoundly heavy that you couldn't lift it no matter what you did. No, you see, you can't work the works of God. But didn't stop them from asking. And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Listen to it. This is the work of God. That you believe on him whom he has sent. Sum total. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Believe on him who God has sent. Because you know what, friends? He stands before the Father's throne. with my filthy sin. He takes my sin upon himself and he stands before the very throne of God. And the devil makes his accusations and Jesus stands and says, Father, it's covered by my blood. And God the Father says, I am satisfied. 1 John 2:1. That's better. 1 John 2:1. The Father is propitiated by the sacrifice of the Son of God. If you want to really get up my nose and make me angry and make me lose sleep, come and tell me that there's some other way apart from Jesus that you can be made right before God. No, there's not. This is an exclusive club. This is, Christianity is elitist. In every sense it's elitist. It's Jesus only, and it's Jesus full stop. And there's no more than that. The minute you say Jesus plus, you're a heretic. And you're not going to heaven. Because you can't add to the work of Christ. It's not possible to add to the work of Christ. And yet we have people all over the place wanting to add to the work of Christ. I could take you to right here in Ballarat. And there they'll be. Tipping their hat to God. Building up a bit of credit. And going nowhere. Catch what they say. After a statement like that, they turn around to Jesus and said, therefore they said unto him, what sign do you show us? Can you believe this? What sign do you show us then that we may see and believe what you are, what you do in your work? So there's a quick question. Excuse me, you. Were you over on the other side there when the... Did you have dinner over there with the other crowd with the, you know, the barley cakes and the sardines? Yeah, I did. How many were there at the start? Oh, 7 loaves and 5 little sardines. How many did you eat? You looked like you ate enough. 15 sardines and 12 barley loaves. Guts. So you did that. You know what we started with. You ate that. What did the bloke next to you eat? What about you? Oh, about the same as him. And yet at the end, you took up in baskets more than you had to begin with. And you dare to stand there and say, what sign do you show us? What on earth is wrong with these people? I mean, that's just... It's beyond imagination, isn't it not? What sign do you show us that we may see and believe? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he, meaning Moses, gave them, or they're referring to Moses, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He jumped all over that. So that wasn't Moses that did that. That was I am that did that. We saw you in the wilderness and you're our precious promise. You're the jewels in the crown of Yahweh, and we sent food for you, and even then you had to complain because there was no meat and I had to send a bunch of quails. And that's food that perishes. You know, that whole story in that wilderness there, that whole event in that wilderness was that the stuff came down, you gathered what you wanted, and on the sixth day you gathered twice as much because tomorrow there isn't going to be any. God was teaching them a lesson in spirituality. And you know what? Some of these people, they gathered more than they needed on Thursday. And by Friday morning it had gone rotten and worms were in it. God said, only what you need. That's trust. Trust me. By storing it up like that, you're not trusting me. Just take what you need. I don't know what that stuff tasted like, but it kept them going for a long time. We get down now, friends, into this. This is a wonderful thing here. You see, he said in verse 32, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which come down from heaven and gives life unto the world." Then they said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." But they were still thinking about their bellies. They thought, "We'll never have to work again. What a cool deal. This guy's a goer." And Jesus drops the banger on them. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Me." You're looking at him. "I am the I am. And I'm the bread of life. I am he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you also have seen me." Jesus said to him, "I am the bread of life." It's me. I am that I am. "But I'm saying to you that you saw me. You saw what I did. You saw the multiplication of the bread and the fish. And yet you believe not. And yet you ask for a sign. How dare you?" That's unbelief in its most awesome form. Look straight at the great I am, and to see him perform an obvious supernatural act, and then to ask him, "Have you got a miracle you can show us?" Wonder what they expected. In verse 36, "But I have said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not." And you know that believe not is linked to that question. Go back to their question in verse 30. "What sign showest thou?" That is an expression of unbelief. That is an expression of unbelief. And now Jesus says these words that any Christian, any born-again child of God, comes to this and finds the sweetest comfort and joy in these statements. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." I will in no wise cast out. I've got in my Bible the words "cast out" circled and connected to verse 27 to the word "sealed." The reason I've got it connected to that word is because the Apostle Paul used exactly the same words when he wrote to the Ephesians and said that the Holy Spirit sealed you unto the day of redemption. Sealed. Nothing can get to you, nothing can get at you. In verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose." Maybe a few. Did your Bible say that? And that's the devil's version. That of which I should lose nothing. Nothing. But not only lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." As we close today, friends, I want you to see there is no other bread. There's no other way. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am that food. I am that food which provides for you eternal life. There's no other. There is no other. I thought about it, but I've decided not to do it. But I could show you a clip of a very, very well-known evangelical pastor. Big high-profile fellow. Has a lot to say. And he's speaking in a conference. And he says, Allah is just another name for Yahweh. And we came to God through Yahweh. But our Muslim friends came to God through Allah. He's a liar. He's a thief. And he's a liar. That's not it at all. There's one way to heaven. And that way is Jesus. And Jesus alone. I told you last year I went to a meeting. I had conversation about this meeting during the week in my back and forth with the Churches of Christ. At that meeting, that man said, around 50% of our ministers no longer believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ alone is enough to attract people to eternal life. Now we need smoke machines and strobe lights and loud music and God only knows what else. I think I'd probably be really irritated in my chest by those smoke machines. I don't think I could cope with that. One fellow actually had the gall to have this smoke going up like that, and he said, look at that, friends. There's a glory cloud, he said. That's the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in our church. This is the extent to which the evangelical church, evangelibellies, this is rubbish. It's unadulterated rubbish. It's the preaching of the gospel that brings people to salvation and nothing else. And today we come to Christ like we did 25 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago. It's never changed. Jesus gave the formula. Right here, Jesus gave the formula. And there are no plan Bs. God doesn't have a plan B. His plan A and his only plan is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, when you come to me, and I'm going to show you what Peter has to say about it. And if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to finish with this today. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is what the Apostle Peter, remember who he's writing to. The Apostle Peter is writing to Jewish people, Jewish Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, who are being persecuted. See, persecution is not a modern thing. Persecution started a long time ago, and they're being persecuted, and Peter writes to these people, and in writing to these people, he wants to bring them comfort. He wants to bring them some calm in their spirit. And he writes to them and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to the inheritance. To an inheritance which is incorruptible, which is undefiled, that fades not away and is reserved for you in heaven. You can take that to the bank. It's reserved for you in heaven. It's not dependent upon your behaviour, because your behaviour and your bad behaviour was paid for at the cross. Now, it either was or it wasn't. You can't have it both ways. But I will tell you this. When Jesus does something, he does it perfectly. And there's no man capable of disrupting what Christ has done. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then he seals it with this, who are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. That's you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he sends that message. He sends this message, which is built upon the words of Christ in John 6. He sends that message to the suffering church in Asia Minor. And he says, it's rough now. And people are throwing stones at you. And you're being excluded from society. And some people are being killed. But your place in heaven is reserved for you. It's undefiled. It's undefilable. And it's being kept there by the power of God. Friends, just rejoice that the God you serve is omnipotent. Thanks, Alice.